The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Well, what do you know? You know, one day it's 60 degrees, the next day it's almost zero. I apologize for the quality of my voice. I'm working with it. We're going to get that back in shape. This is the Ask the Pastor portion, hour two of the Bible study, but of course you know that. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Hopefully the voice will last. I'm sure it will. We will soldier on nonetheless because our guest pastor is here in studio, all the way from Emmaus Lutheran Church, way south side, city of St. Louis, Pastor John Helwege. Welcome back.
Well, thank you, Ron.
Good to see you. You ready to carry me for this hour? I thought my voice was doing fine. Now, you know, so if I look at you and point at my throat, you just start talking, and it'll go where it goes. So what's going on down at Emmaus? This is one of the charter congregations of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod in the city of St. Louis. It's been around forever.
Well, it's been around a long time. It's not one of the charter congregations. We were actually started as a mission plant by old historic Trinity Soulard.
That's the connection. Okay,
yeah.
Good.
Started out as the Jefferson Avenue Mission and grew and then was unfortunately victim of the flight from the city in the 50s and 80s, and now we're slowly growing again. As a matter of fact, I'm very excited. We've got a couple from the neighborhood that I will be confirming this coming Sunday.
Cool.
And so,
Excellent. You know, when you talk about urban congregations, it's a different kind of ministry. Do you consider yourselves to be an urban congregation, or are you just congregation?
No, we're definitely urban, very, very much so an inner-city urban congregation. And it's been an interesting experience for me because my previous parish was a dual parish in Nebraska in two small towns, so it's a very different environment.
And you're also teaching in, help me with the alphabet soup here, but you called it the SMP program.
Yes.
What is that all about? And some people may have seen this story floating around that the bassist for the hard rock group Megadeth may actually be studying to become a Lutheran pastor. What is this all about?
Yes, I saw that on some of the faculty emails that he has been, I believe it's Ellison, is his name, David Ellison. He has been accepted into the SMP program. He has not started any classes yet, as I understand it, anything of that sort, just has been accepted into it. What I'm teaching right now in the SMP program is actually the opposite end of it. I have the last class. My 11 students, as soon as we get through this quarter and they do everything to make me as their instructor happy, then they will be graduating, and they're already making plans for their ordinations and all that.
Some people may not be aware that there's, you know, these alternative routes into ministry. The SMP program exists, what, because some guys just can't afford to come to St. Louis, so it's an alternative, or some congregations can't afford, you know, how does that work? Explain what the purpose of the program is.
Well, the program was really born out of some unique needs that some congregations have out there, and for some people may be familiar with another alphabet soup, the Delta program. That has been rolled into the SMP program. Delta stands for Distance Education Leading to Ordination. And I don't know that much about that program, but I know that trying to improve it, it got switched over into this new SMP program. The SMP program exists to aid someone who is interested in coming into the seminary and to be entering the ordained ministry, but yet because of their situation and often a ministry that they're involved with at their congregation could potentially fail if they would leave it to come to the seminary. This has been set up as an alternative. And with the specific, it is designed to train them and help them in a specific area of ministry, but there will not be rostered in the same way that somebody who's been through the traditional program has been. And so the idea being is that if someone is specializing in, say, a small town ministry, they will stay in that sort of ministry. If they're specializing in a family ministry at a church, under a senior pastor, they will stay in that sort of ministry.
So if you have a small congregation, let's say in God's back pocket, Idaho, you might find many men interested in going there to take a call, but you might raise someone up from the congregation who is theologically gifted, but you know, you find ways to provide pastors.
Right, and that need is really the genesis of the SMP program, as I understand it.
Well, if somebody wants to find out more about that, because you know we go around the globe with KFUO.org. If somebody's listening, Pastor, I guess they would just go to csl.edu and maybe search on the website. That's the Concordia Seminary St. Louis website.
I know Concordia Seminary Fort Wayne, Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne, also has a similar program.
Right. We don't want to leave them out.
They are a little bit different, just as each seminary has a slightly different twist on how they do the on-campus programs. But, that would be the place to start, would be looking at those websites. I don't know much at all about the application process. I just teach in the program.
Well, let's have a little bit of fun here. Now, this may be too easy of a place to start, but you know, heaven forbid, you know, the national TV program, you know, a former sports complex for a church. Joel Osteen just doesn't seem to go away, and when he pops up, he has some interesting things to say that always fuel discussion, especially on a Lutheran radio station, for his views on theology. He was on the CBS morning program, I guess, a couple of days ago with Charlie Rose and whoever the co-host is there. And they covered a couple of things. Now, the whole interview went about 8 minutes. I've snipped just two little bits out of it and see how you respond to this. Check this out.
Are there any misconceptions about you and the message?
I think there are. People sometimes call it the prosperity gospel. And I think I don't get on there and talk about money. I talk about how God wants you to be blessed and to be happy and have good relationships. But there's a, you know, I think there's a certain tradition that, you know, to be a Christian, you're supposed to be poor and depressed and downtrodden. But I don't see that. That's not my view of the way Christianity should be.
So the book is about Friday making every week, every day of the week, a good day.
I've always thought Sunday was my favorite day. Yeah, everybody has a different day. Because I'm thinking you can relax that day. Some days I never even get dressed, Charlie, on Sunday. Never get dressed, and I just think those are the best days.
In South Carolina, they're going to have a vote for the Republican nominee for president. The leading candidate is a Mormon, Governor Romney. Tell me how you see Mormonism, his religion, and how you define it within the Christian community.
Well, you know, what I see about Governor Romney is that he says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's raised from the dead, and, you know, he's my Savior. Well, I see him as being a believer in Christ like me.
And that's enough for you?
Yeah, that's enough for me. I mean, there's differences in all religion. I realize Mormonism is different from Christianity, but you know what? He's a man of faith and values, and to me, that's strong.
All right, the first point, the co-host, I forgive me, it's not here in the story, so I don't know her name, but that comment about, I like Sundays because I don't even have to get dressed. And you got a pastor sitting there. Do you think you should at least faint that maybe you go to church once in a while?
That struck me immediately. That was, you know, jump out at you that, whoa. I couldn't imagine any day that is so relaxed, quite honestly, that you don't even get dressed, but especially Sunday, that's a day that, you know, there is church. And boy, have we changed the society. It used to be that not only did you get dressed on Sunday, but that was the day that you dressed up. You know, women had dresses that they would not wear any other time but on Sunday. Men had suits, and often some of their best suits and ties were saved for Sunday. And now it's kind of just the opposite.
Well, but you have a unique perspective on that because, again, the context of your ministry being an urban congregation, sometimes folks can't afford very much.
Yeah.
And so it's come as you are.
Oh, yeah. We do have some who will show up in a T-shirt and jeans and that. And we have others that dress up, although more white-collar members, there's sort of a dressing down, as you see even in the corporate culture anymore, that sort of what do they call it now, the casual, the business
corporate
casual.
Corporate casual, business casual.
Business casual is carried over into the church environment as well. Yeah. And, you know, it's one of those things that I still kind of like the idea that we should dress up for church as we're coming into God's house. We should be, dressing accordingly, but likewise, you know, we should also be coming, period. regardless. We come as we are, and we should never think that it's because how we're dressed or anything like that is what's important.
So if you are in a position to be able to dress well for church, you shouldn't look at maybe some mission church somewhere where they're dealing with immigrants who don't have very much and go, well, they don't dress up for church, so now I don't have to either. We can find excuses for everything.
Oh, yeah, we can come up with excuses for everything. You know, and the danger, of course, of the dressing up is asking, like, we're trying to impress God or we're trying to impress everybody else at the church.
Well, Paul said something about that, yeah.
Oh, yeah. So there's both sides of it, but, you know, more than anything else, I think it's an attitude of reverence, and even the way we dress can reflect that.
Now, to the greater point that they started with, poor Joel Osteen is just misunderstood. It's not about money. It's not about the prosperity gospel. He just wants you to be happy. Don't worry. Just be happy. You know, because Christians are dour. We, you know, it's all this sackcloth and ash stuff, you know.
I couldn't help but chuckle a little bit because it seems to me that it's more of a redefinition of what prosperity is. And that he's taking a broader definition of it, which is probably a more proper definition of prosperity, that it's not just dollars and cents, but it is how happy you are, how well you are. It's a lot like actually the word shalom of Hebrew, which we translate as peace in English, but it means more than just peace, but happiness, prosperity, security. And that seems to be what Joel Osteen is promoting. So in that regard, I think that he's being accurate with what he is saying, that it's this broader vision of it. But also then there's the downplaying of the penitence. You know, why do we do things show ourselves in penitence? You know, I don't know anybody who does a sackcloth and ashes now, but somebody who possibly is going to go fasting, something like that, and it's to show sorrow for our sins. Not to make ourselves right before God, and there's certainly nothing that is more holy about being wealthy or nothing more holy about being poor. And I've found that both financial extremes can make money their God. You know, those because they've got it and they trust in that, or those who don't have it and believe that that's what's going to save them, as if they get it. And either way, you end up being wrong.
Before we go to the phones, the other point, the second part of the clip that I played, was Osteen's overview, I guess, of what Mormonism is and how it relates to Christianity. And they, you take that. Run with that
all
for
right.
a moment. Because I saw your eyes widen when you heard those remarks.
It's interesting because by that standard, every religious person in the world is probably to some extent Christian.
Oh, you mean they're not?
Yeah, because...
this may come as a shock to some
right.
people.
Because... virtually every religion, every major religion in the world, has a place for Jesus. You know, be it, you know, a Buddhist who will see Jesus as a, possibly even as a Buddha, as an enlightened master, not the original one, but as a Buddha, to a Jew who will say he's a good rabbi. Mormons have got...
even Muslims.
Yeah, Muslims,
yeah.
Prophet of God, the second greatest prophet to Muhammad, according to their take. So to say that, you know, they've got a good place for Jesus isn't good. Mormons may be a little bit better in that they're willing to speak of divinity of Jesus, but here we still have to go back to, in the Mormon idea, everyone is divine or has the potential of becoming divine. And when we talk about, the Mormons talk about Jesus as a God and as Son of God, the Father, they mean he's a separate God and not a second person of the Trinity, the same God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. It is a totally different definition of Jesus. And if you have a different definition of Jesus, you have a different Jesus. And then you're in trouble. You know, Scripture makes it clear that, you know, if you get Jesus wrong, it doesn't matter what else, you've fallen off.
The three most critical questions in life. What is truth? Who do you say I am? What does this mean for me? 505-7850-1800-730-2727 KFUO at KFUO.org. The phones are ringing off the hook. We better do something about this, Pastor Helwig. Let's go to Larry first. Larry, good morning. You're up.
Good morning. You know, I don't. Do you get Christian News, either one of you?
They have it on the campus here, yeah.
It's delivered to the church, but I don't generally take time to look at it.
Well, the front page, the two articles Muslims and Christians believe in the same God. Salvation's for non-Christians. Now you got the comments by Joel Osteen. You know, these things are so out of the realm of what Christianity really is. You know, Joel Osteen says he doesn't profess a social gospel. He's not only professes a social gospel, he's professing universalism. They're basically, have you ever heard Roland, have you ever heard him actually say anything about differentiate between law and gospel?
No, I can't say that. But Larry, to be fair, don't spend a lot of time listening to Joel Osteen. I sort of glean him from the news when these things pop up.
Well, right. But still, as a minister, you would think he would be talking about law and gospel. But that's not really why I called. You know, remember yesterday, Roland, we talked a little bit about the Lord's Supper?
Yes, the real presence.
Okay. And this is a kind of a sketch I put together after we talked yesterday. I kind of went into the scriptures and came up with some thoughts, and I'd like to run these by the pastor. You know, there's a lot of places in scripture where the disciples had questions or doubted things that the Lord said in parables, and the Lord would have to explain them or certain teachings. But if you look at the renderings of the Lord's Supper in scripture in four places, when they're sitting around in that upper room, there is never any question, there's never any doubt, there's no consternation about what's going on. And if you look in the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word is used 10 times. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's used another 3 times. So, you know, when we speak a word, it arises and reveals our own thoughts. In the Gospel of John, where Jesus is referred to as the Word comes from Him. Scripture comes from Him. We don't like our words tampered with or changed. People, we feel offended when they tamper with our words. So in the words of the divine institution, how is it that people can come to the conclusion that it's just a memorial? Because the question, sifting through of all this verbiage, is it says in Scripture that the Lord's Supper offers forgiveness of sins. How could it be possible to offer anything, Pastor, if it was only a memorial?
That's a good question. All right, we got a board full of calls, so we're going to let Pastor get back
right
to that.
Thanks. I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Thank you. As far as the Lord's Supper, yeah, a lot of it is that really it's a matter of what preconceived notions do we have as we're coming into it. And a lot of those who are going to say that it is a memorial are coming into it with this idea that Jesus' humanity has to follow the same rules that my humanity does in your humanity. That, you know, I can't be in two places at once. I cannot be, you know, say here in the studio with Roland and over at my church in Emmaus. And so they take that and they argue, well, therefore Jesus cannot be in heaven at the right hand of God the Father and here on the altar. Now, the thing is that we have to remember that, of course, Jesus is God, and he does with his humanity as he wills. And there's things that Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus does with his humanity that I can't, particularly after the resurrection. The disciples are in a locked room, and Jesus walks into the room. If I tried to walk into a locked room, I would end up with a very painful nose. You know, I can't do that, but he is able to do that. And you know, if he is willing to and able, he is able to make himself presence in the sacrament, and he tells us he is willing to. And you're right, that's the only way we can have forgiveness in that sacrament. They would argue that, well, we're remembering it and we're thinking about what Jesus did, and that's where we get forgiveness. But he's clearly also telling us that it's there. But it's really a matter of those perceptions that they are running it through. And then they have to basically make jumps that you and I would say, wait a minute, I don't see where that's in Scripture. But because that is the model of their thoughts, they sort of have to go there.
So it's either hoc est corpus or hocus pocus. Yeah, that's well, we can.
Right.
That's a story for a different.
Yeah,
day.
Yeah. Say that. That's in a different direction. But yeah. One other quick note, if I should say, technically, when Joel Osteen says he does not preach a social gospel, that is actually true. Social gospel is a liberal movement where the gospel is about us being kind to the poor. And I have not heard Joel Osteen say that the Christian ministry is predominantly us to go into inner cities and set up soup kitchens and that sort of thing. So technically, that is a correct thing that he is not teaching a social gospel.
Well, Pastor, you have struck quite a chord here. We've got, my goodness, we've got a full board of calls. Let's keep moving along here. Let's go to, here is someone, a good friend for KFUO, someone who, Pastor Nabil Noor, I have to offer my condolences on the death of your father. I hope you felt the prayers of the listeners as we prayed for you as you traveled to your homeland.
Well, thank you, Roland. I did not feel them because feelings are swaying with emotion. I knew they were being lifted
up. There you go.
Thank you. I was just listening to the portion of the program where Larry just called. And, you know, many like Joel Osteen who are trying to smooth the distinction of the scripture that we have by saying that we as Christians and Muslims worship the same God. That is a bunch of malarkey. I would use a different terminology, but that's not worthy of my position in the ministry. We do not worship the same God. We have an exclusive God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Muslims deny that, and they will kill you if you were to say Christ is God. That's number one. And those people, like Joel Osteen and others, who want to reduce the purity of the Scripture and bring it to be amiable or compatible to other sacred Scriptures, like the Quran, are doing Christianity disservice in this regard. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And to put anyone on equal par with Christ is the greatest blasphemy of all time. Just like the Muslims in their Quran, chapter 4, teach that when we elevate Christ to a God, as they would put it, we are blaspheming against the Quran, because according to them, Jesus is merely one of the prophets, but he's not even a great prophet like Muhammad. What is said in this, many Christians want to change the words of the scriptures. Some even now are trying to remove the words Father, Son, and they want to put like the Messiah or God rather than specifically. But where we have specific instruction from Christ, go ye therefore and make disciples. How? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have the scriptures that exemplify the truth in its all of its purity, and we cannot, and I emphasize that, we cannot reduce it by making it, you know, compatible to someone else's feelings because we don't want to hurt their feelings. You know, this is what Jesus said. If you are his disciple, you do what he has given you to do.
All right. I agree completely. And really, I think that so much of it is really, it sounds nice. It's, you know, it's all warm and fuzzy, but you're right. Any good Muslim will reject that idea. Any
Absolutely.
Good follower of any religion will reject that idea, except possibly Hinduism.
Well, but Hinduism is just any god with
right.
advice.
Exactly. Exactly. And it always strikes me as, I'm going to go out on a limb here a little bit, but it's a little bit of laziness intellectually. Because if you actually look at it, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. Either Christ is God, and God is triune in nature, or he isn't. You can't have it both ways.
Yeah. In my classes at the congregation that I've been privileged to serve, I say the most important words of all of Scripture are the first four words. In the beginning, God. And then you have two conclusions. You either, everything that follows is absolutely true, or everything that follows is absolutely a lie. There is no other option. In the beginning, God.
Well put.
Pastor Noor, do me a favor. Call back during this segment tomorrow and tell us about becoming a polar bear. We want to support you in that endeavor.
Okay, thank you much. I will do so.
Thank you.
Bless you. Bye-bye.
All right, you guys can call in during the break, though we have a full board. We'll be right back.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
There are many ways for you to keep up to date on the ministry of KFUO Radio. One of the easiest is to follow us on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio, then click the like button. Every time we add something new to our Facebook page, you'll receive the updates on your news feed page. What will you find on KFUO's Facebook page? Well, you'll find program audio. Also, you'll receive the occasional behind-the-scenes video and information about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Become our Facebook friend today and follow the ministry of KFUO Radio.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, Rodney's up to his old tricks.
I'm taking your hat as payment for not following my rules.
I'm sick of this, Rodney.
But Grady thinks he's found an answer.
Yo, Grady, is this guy hassling you?
Grady, what is he, like your bodyguard or something?
Yep, now I'm just going to fight your way.
Is Big Phil big enough to solve Grady's problem? Find out on the next Adventures in Odyssey. Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Forsyth County, North Carolina commissioners were sued for favoring Christian prayers. An appeals court ruled the prayers unconstitutional. Americans United for Separation of Church and State legal counsel Alex Lukenester says the law on public prayer is clear.
Prayers at the openings of legislative meetings must not favor one religion over another or affiliate the government with one particular faith.
A group of local pastors joined a protest in Montgomery, Alabama on Tuesday outside the headquarters of the Southern Poverty Law Center. Americans for Truth About Homosexuality President Peter LaBarbera says his group and others are being demonized by the SPLC.
They're trying to label groups that are simply defending Christian biblical values, which include opposition to homosexual behavior, as the moral equivalent of the KKK.
The Southern Poverty Law Center says that's absurd and that it opposes wildly distorted anti-gay claims that fan violence. I'm Norman Hall.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Sunday notes the 39th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, which legalized abortion. It's tragic. Since then, over 55 million babies have been sacrificed on the altar of so-called choice. But I also want to take this time to share some encouraging news. Last year, states passed and enacted a record number of laws protecting America's unborn babies, three times the number passed the year before. Research shows these pro-life laws are effectively working to curb abortion and protect mothers and children. Parental involvement laws, informed consent, and bans on late-term abortion have helped spare countless women the anguish of abortion and save their babies. Please dedicate this year to actively praying for the end of abortion and supporting the pro-life movement any way you can.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on KFUO Radio. And we are quickly going to get right back to it because we have got a full board of calls this morning. And Pastor John Helwiggy, they are all waiting to speak with you. Let me see. Who has been waiting here the longest? Who has got the greatest level of endurance this morning? It looks like it's our friend Jim, who's been waiting for quite a while. Jim, thanks for your patience.
Good morning, gentlemen. My comment was actually on Mormonism. I read an article where they interviewed Romney, and he said that he believes in Jesus as his Savior. But, you know, when you really pick the words apart, you know, he's not anybody's savior until he's their Lord. So that's the point that I just wanted to make. The Mormons are claiming now that they believe he's their savior, but you'll never find them saying that he is their Lord. And you were talking about the word is and remembrance. One says, do this in remembrance of me, and the other one says, this is my body. The word in and is, can you explain that in the Greek language? In remembrance. Thank you.
Sure. Thank you, Jim.
Okay.
A little bit of Greek, in and is.
Well, with the Greek, there's really not that much of a change there as far as in is the word en, which simply means in. And again, is to be is one of the simplest verbs in all languages, pretty straightforward. So I don't know if there's a whole lot to really add with that, other than that those who will try to say that Jesus is not actually physically present in the supper are going to read that as a metaphor. When we say that, you know, like when they say that Jesus is the door, well, they're saying that he doesn't literally mean that he's got hinges and a doorknob on him. And so in the same way, they would say that when he says, this is my body, it doesn't literally mean it's his body, but just a symbol of it. And if you take one of those texts out of context, you can make that work, that explanation work. But when we look, put it in the force of all of Scripture, both as was mentioned earlier by Larry about how, you know, how else do you get the forgiveness of sins, but also I would immediately go to, you look at 1 Corinthians 11, where Jesus talks about sinning against the body and blood of Christ when you are partaking this wrongly. There's where we really get the rub. How do you sin against something that's not present?
Right. What came up yesterday in the conversation was the burning bush. You don't have the illusion. You have the true presence of God in the flame, the burning bush.
Right.
You have an element and you have the presence.
Right. And then getting to Jim's first point with Mormonism, here's the trick, is we've always got to challenge on how do you define terms. Because I remember when the Mormon temple here in St. Louis was first opened, or rather when it was first built prior to being opened, you could take a tour of it. I took a tour of it. I don't know, did you get a chance to do that?
No.
It's fascinating. Very ornate. Interestingly, there was no explanation as you went through the building. But then as you get out, there was a tent set up there with placards explaining things. And it did talk about Jesus as their Savior, but again, just very generic. If you delve deeper, you find out that it's a matter of they believe that God the Father is our spirit father. We sinned against him. He was angry, wanted to wipe us all out. And Jesus is our Savior in that he died to protect, to pay the penalty for our sins so that to buy us time. But now we owe Jesus. And so it's more or less somebody coming in and you're in default on your mortgage, and so they buy up your mortgage and give you more time to pay it off, but you still are paying off the mortgage. It's not a remission salvation like the Scriptures tells us, where Christ pays the full penalty, you are set free, period, end of story.
Yeah, the confusion about, well, you know, my good friend Art Vanek and I have done so many programs on Studio A. He's a CPH author, wrote the book, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon?
Oh, yeah.
The Spalding Enigma.
Right.
It's a great read. I encourage you to pick that up. And Art and I have had a number of conversations about this, and this is an amalgam of all sorts of different things. It's got close ties to what Muslims believe. You know, Mormons don't make converts, they make reverts, because they believe everybody is a spirit baby, and mm-hmm. we just simply lose our weight. Muslims think the same thing. You know, the whole idea of we become like God. No, we become a God.
Right.
You know, we get our own planet. You know, it's a remarkable thing. I commend the book to you highly. But let's keep up with the phones here. If you've been getting a busy signal, we finally have an open line. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. If you can't stay on hold for a while, that's a great option for you. David and then Jan. David, good morning.
Good morning. Make a comment and question. I'll make it brief, but, you know, 2 Corinthians 11 talks about another Jesus. It talks about Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light.
So for the Christian today, how is he or she to determine whether they're being deceived by an angel of light, these false ministers? Because I hear people say, well, as long as a person will accept the essentials of Christianity, we can disagree on the non-essentials. But I don't seem to find that in Scripture either. Where is there essentials and non-essentials? Isn't it all essential? So either you're very discerning today, and if you're not discerning, you're going to fall for a lie. Maybe comment on that, please.
All right. Excellent question, and really an important one as we try to live out our faith in this pluralistic society. We're hearing all different voices. First of all, I'm reminded of from 1 John chapter 2, where John says, you know, who is the liar? This is verse 22 and following. It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So to me, the place to always start is who is Jesus? If you get Jesus wrong, it's not worth going any further. You know, if the person misunderstands who Jesus is, then we know that they're a false prophet and we have a serious problem there. How do we acknowledge this, or how do we evaluate these sorts of things? Well, fortunately, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. The church has been developing these throughout the centuries. They're called creeds. And if you've ever looked at the creeds, each one gets progressively longer, because you had the original one, the Apostles' Creed, which was developed to teach new converts the faith. But then people were getting wrong who Jesus was. They were saying that he is a lesser God, a creation of the Father, but not equal with the Father. Arianism, the name of the heresy. And so in the Council of Nicaea in 325, they came up with what we now know as the Nicene Creed. Well, they came up actually with a shorter version of it than what we know it now. Then some people started getting wrong the nature of the Holy Spirit, saying, okay, well, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit's less than that. This group, I love the name of this heresy, Pneumatomachians, simply meaning people who fight against the Spirit, but it's just a fun name, came along with that. And so then the Nicene Creed was expanded, because in the original version, the third article was just simply, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so then that was expounded as well to make sure that we get right the nature of the Spirit. Then as things went on, it came up new ways to get it wrong. So then they went to the Athanasian Creed, one that we don't say very often. A lot of churches will use it once a year.
It's kind of repetitive, you know. Maybe that's why, I don't know.
Well, I think a lot of it is just simply time reasons. It is fairly repetitive, but in a good way. It's I highly recommend reading it, and not just reciting it, but reading it slowly and really digesting all of these repetitive things. What's different? What's the nuance that this was adding to it to help us to clarify that? Then, you know, you can go then into the Lutheran confessions, which are really more modern versions of creeds. And as a historian, I'll say something that might get some Lutherans to kind of choke a little bit, but hear me out. And that is, I think that John Eck, the great accuser of Luther, did us a huge favor at the Diet of Augsburg. And the reason for that is that the original Augsburg confession was very short, and it was what we have as the latter part, dealing with the areas of dispute between the Lutherans and the Catholics. Eck, however, got there early and accused the Lutherans, and I believe it was 404 theses, of every heresy under the sun. This is like modern politics. Throw all the mud at them and hope that something sticks. Because of that, Philip Melanchthon had to go back and write most of the Augsburg Confession, writing it out in a way that lays out what is the basic orthodox Christian faith of all times. So these are good tools that we can use to evaluate what if what somebody else is saying is right or not. The church has developed these for this very specific purpose, that we can test, is this person orthodox or not? Because Mark Twain, I believe, once said that any drunk can find a passage of scripture to support his biases. And there's some truth in that. We can yank anything out of context. How do we rightly make sure that we're pulling it together rightly and others are? Well, the church has helped us through developing of these creeds as ways of expounding and explaining Scripture.
See, the rub is, and I'll take this back to what Pastor Noor said, you know, when I offered him my condolences, it's not about feeling, it's about knowing.
Yeah.
Well, that's an inconvenience in the church today.
Oh, yes, it is.
I don't need to know anything, so I can be blissfully ignorant and believe that Mitt Romney is a Christian just like me.
Yeah.
And we'll all just, you know,
and the challenge,
have a Coke and a smile.
Right. And the challenge is that this is hard work to evaluate, to learn, to make sure that what we're saying is right and what others are saying is right is hard work. And it's a whole lot easier to say, you know, oh, let's all get along and have a Coke and a smile, as you put it, or whatever, and just, we're all okay. But it's not intellectually honest.
Jan's been waiting since before the break. Jan, good morning. Thanks for your patience.
Good morning. Thank you for being there.
Well, I'm glad to be here. Thank you for noticing.
It's a pleasure to be here, Jan. How are you doing?
I'm good.
Good.
You know, you're right. It's intellectually dishonest. Sometimes political correctness disguises itself as laziness. I'm thinking of so many passages that would just, you know, put all this controversy to bed. Prosperity Gospel, 3 John 1. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. When we have the peace that passes understanding, then we can, like Paul, be satisfied in any circumstance. Galatians 1, Paul's talking about, he gives them a greeting and then he lets fly. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. It's just outrageous that we like to, you know, leave the commandments of God and hold on to the tradition of men. And I think it's comfortable, but it's definitely not biblical. The 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the reason that we turn to God in faith, Yahweh. And he identified himself. We can't change his name.
Right.
So, yes, we definitely need to be discerning, but we need to make our reason the servant of what God has said in his word and call it to mind. We like to look at 1 Corinthians 11 and say this is, or, you know, this represents. But Jesus said in John 6, unless you have my body and my blood in you, you do not have life. So that settles it for me. What
me
do
too.
You think, Pastor?
Yeah, oh yeah, I agree.
Now, here's why I called. You mentioned you were a historian, and correct me if I'm wrong, but wasn't Joseph Smith stoned in Missouri?
I'm not sure if he was stoned in Missouri. I know he was essentially run out of Missouri. They were run out of a number of places, and the second to last place they landed under Joseph Smith was in the Kansas City area. And Joseph Smith actually declared that that was going to be the location of the new temple, was there in Liberty, Missouri, until they were chased out. But I don't know if he was stoned. It's possible. I'm not an expert in Mormonism.
Yeah. I just thought of that because, you know, recently we had a gospel where Nathaniel says can anything good come out of Nazareth?
Mm-hmm.
Well, just like the wise men show up in Jerusalem expecting to find the King of Kings, that wasn't God's plan, that's man's plan. So I'm thinking about, with respect to rural versus urban ministry, I think that the approaches need to be different, but the message should be the same.
Well, very much so. Yeah, very much so.
Thanks, Jan. Good to hear from you.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks again for your patience and waiting to get on the air. The whole idea, see, this is why I make the point and credit back again to Pastor Noor about knowing and feeling. People want to feel like Mormons or Christians do because they're essentially good people.
Right.
You know, that's sort of the hallmark, you know, the Osmond family, all the jokes set aside. You know, it's there is no, and as Art Vanek will tell you, there is no mistaking why the state symbol for the state of Utah is the beehive. Because it's about the busy bee and everything in order and everything. Everybody performs their function and their role, and it's a very ordered type of theology that they follow. But when you start reading about it and you start learning some things, you start to go, well, maybe we should ask a few more questions. You know, the exam that Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, has to endure by the media, I don't know if Mormonism could stand as just like us they got the same kind of treatment.
Oh, no, you figure there's a whole branch of archaeology, of biblical archaeology, and most biblical archaeologists are working hard to try to disprove Scripture, and it's really kind of interesting to watch it and how after a while, well, okay, that really was true. okay, maybe that is proven right.
Yeah, Paul Myers were good at pointing some of those out.
One of my favorites, you may have heard this, was they found an inscription in Hebrew talking about the house of, and it's Daleth Vav Daleth, which Hebrew originally did not have vowels, and so it was DVD, which we go, oh, the House of David.
David, yeah.
And people were arguing that, well, at this point in time, they're saying there's no evidence historically that there was a King David. This is just a mythical figure that they created. And then they find this. And people said, oh, well, in Hebrew, there's also a couple of the consonants that can also be used as a vowel in it. And this must be the House of Dod. A god we had never heard of before. Until then, the next year, they keep the excavation going, and they find the rest of the stele, and here it is very clearly that it's just depicting a battle against the nation of Israel, which is being referred to as the House of David. Uh-oh, well, I guess maybe there is or was a historical David after all. And all of this is going on. Well, the Book of Mormon speaks of historical events happening in the Americas. There is not a shred of archaeological evidence, and in fact, I heard of one time when there was a group that I understand was going to do an excavation, and the Mormon Church bought that land so that they couldn't.
The joke goes something to the effect of the most heavily medicated academics are the archaeologists that work for Brigham Young University, because archaeology and Mormonism, and not to sound offensive here, but to your point, Pastor Helwege, that the claims that are made by Mormonism are not demonstrable in any physical form. Whereas Orthodox Christianity, Old Testament especially, you can go to Israel, you can take a shovel full of dirt, and you can find these things.
Yeah, it's astounding. And while we take it on faith, and this is an article of faith that we trust the Scripture, the historical evidences for it is overwhelming. You know, as a historian, again, I look at what people in movements like historical criticism, where they're trying to parse the Bible and argue this isn't authentic, that isn't authentic. If you did that to any historical document, you would believe nothing.
Yeah.
You know, there is a standard that the Scriptures is held to that is higher than any other historical document out there, and it still passes unless you're pushing an agenda and refuse to see it.
Yeah. If anyone wants to be a Mormon, well, as the saying goes, well, that's your funeral. Just don't force me. Don't demand that I accept you as co-equal to an Orthodox Christian. Yeah, and the other thing is, we've had a number of conversations with Art about, you've probably seen, the Mormon Church has made some very significant media buys, advertising buys. You may have seen some of these commercials where it's people doing really cool stuff for about a minute. So these are big ad buys in a world of 30-second or shorter ads. And they're doing cool stuff. They're riding motorcycles. They're sculpting stuff. They're surfing in Hawaii. They're doing, and what they've also done is they've started to bring in different people of different ethnic backgrounds and colors. And the tagline at the very end, the last 5 seconds, is the punchline, and it says, "I'm John Smith, and I'm a Mormon."
Mm-hmm.
You know, I wish the LCMS had an ad department like that. You know, because these are slick ads, and people look at it and go, "Oh yeah, they are." Why does the Mormon Church have to work so hard at selling me on the idea that they are Christians just like me?
Well, the irony is that it didn't start out originally that way at all.
Yeah,
Joseph Smith argued that all Christians were apostates. Like you said, it's not conversion, but
we're Gentiles.
Reversion.
We're Gentiles,
and that that Mormonism is not this corrupt religion that they refer to as Christianity, but something different that they claim is pure. Now they've gone the other direction because they've learned that in the United States you cannot kind of get ahead without at least in some way trying to sound somewhat Christian. And so, you know, within the religious circles, obviously there's the atheistic circles, but that's another story.
Right, right.
So they put a lot of emphasis on this, of trying to depict themselves as Christian. Again, when I went through the Mormon temple, I thought it was interesting. No explanation when you're inside there, but every so often there was a little end table, like in the hall, with two books on it. You want to guess the two books?
I would bet it was the King James Version of the Bible
and
Book of Mormon.
Exactly. Yep. And what they were doing is very subtly trying to mate the two in your mind, that these two go together, which I thought was a very shrewd marketing technique. See, our problem with our marketing is, you know, number one, we don't have the budgets, but the other big thing is that, you know, in the Lutheran Church, we're not advertising our members, we're advertising Christ. You know, and that's what it's about. You know, that's why you'll never find me wanting to have a billboard with my face on it. You know, I kind of joke that would never be a megachurch pastor because I don't have a face for a billboard anyway, but even if I could, I wouldn't, because it should be about Christ, not about me.
Yeah.
Not about my members, not about me as a pastor, whatever. It's about Jesus and what he has done. And that keeps annoying people, because when we talk about a Savior, it also reminds us of our need for a Savior and our sinfulness. And that's not a really popular sentiment.
Again, Art Vanek, V-A-N-I-C-K, Art Vanek. The book is, he's one of the co-authors of the book. It's from Concordia Publishing House, cph.org. Who really wrote the Book of Mormon? The Spalding Enigma. It's a great read. It's a historical read. And when you look at the back, a third of the book are footnotes.
Mm-hmm.
So this is not something that was written.
Yeah, I'll second that.
Let's grab one quick phone call here. We've got just about a minute left. Let's go to Kay. Kay, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. I heard your conversation on Mormonism, and I just wanted to mention, I just finished interviewing Reverend Mark Cares, a Wisconsin Senate Lutheran pastor, who wrote a wonderful book called Sharing the Truth with Mormons. It's a great book, too, and I just wanted to mention that because we need to be educated about these issues as Christians.
Thank you, Kay. Kay Meyer.
Yeah. All right. God bless.
You as well, Kay. Thanks for the phone call. Yeah, see, again, here is the problem we are confronted with today. You know, I'll let you wrap this up here in the last 30 seconds, but you can't convince people to know stuff today.
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing how much even in intellectual circles that it's not about what you know. As a matter of fact, they say that, you know, the written word is meaningless and all that sort of stuff. It's kind of funny. They'll write books telling you that the written word is meaningless.
Yeah.
But that's happening in our intellectual climate today.
Yeah, and the one thing, see, the argument, I have not come up with an argument other than just getting really angry when somebody says, "Yeah, well, you know about that stuff. I don't have time to read like you do." No, I just, you know.
Yeah,
I thought the purpose of life was to learn stuff.
Yeah, it's priorities, and, you know, a lot of it, too, is just applying logic, too. But it's a lot of his priorities just taking that time to be willing to do that.
Pastor John Helwege is the pastor at Emmaus Lutheran Church here in the south side of the city of St. Louis, down on Jefferson. If folks want to come visit you, where do they find you?
Well, we're at 2241 South Jefferson. We're about 5 blocks south of 55.
And rumor has it Scott Kinneman pops up every once in a while down there.
He is actually the president of our congregation.
Speaking of CPH. Thanks, guys. See you tomorrow. Take care.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.